Isaiah chapter 7, let's begin reading with verse 17, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 25. The Lord shall bring upon thee, he's addressing Ahaz, the king of Judah, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, that'll be the royal seed, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, and Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly, like this, psst, that kind of thing. Hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be, where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 siverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Now, in that particular passage, this is all negative. And this is a punishment to Judah for all the sins that they had committed against the Lord. We've been reading about those leading up to this point, but we really covered a lot that Ahaz, the king of Judah, had been committing in Judah and the kind of judgment that God had sent him. All right, the kind of sins that he had been committing, just to refresh your memory, is that he had been burning his children in the fire and encouraging other people to do that to false gods in order to appease them and gain their favor. He had built an altar after the pattern of the altar in Damascus and sent that, or had that built in the temple there or near the temple, and to replace the brazen altar of the Lord so that he could offer burnt sacrifices on it. He set up all the high places and they were burning incense to those and they were worshiping Balaam. So everything that he did was way contrary to everything that God had told him to do. And so he sent him the king of Syria, and the king of Syria came in. He also sent in the king of Israel, and together they took citizens of the country captive. 120,000 soldiers were killed in one day, and another 200,000 were taken captive back to Israel and then had to be released, because they really went way further than the Lord wanted to do. That was a wake-up call and no response. And so now the prophecy turns. He says, let me tell you what else he's going to do. If that wasn't bad enough for all you've done, here's something else the Lord's going to do. And he said the king of Assyria is going to come in to destroy you. Now, when the king of Assyria comes in the days of Hezekiah, he takes a lot of the cities of Judah, but he doesn't take Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays with Isaiah, and the king of Assyria goes away. But this prophecy that you're reading in Isaiah chapter 7 not only concerns the immediate attack against Ahaz's son Hezekiah, but it also is a prophecy and a foreshadow of the tribulation when the Antichrist comes. And we're not going to study out all the Antichrist connections to the king of Assyria today. But as we go through the book of Isaiah, we're going to study that. And just remember that you have sort of a dual fulfillment here, an ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation when the Antichrist comes. Because at that point, Israel, all of them, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, will nearly be destroyed by the king of Assyria or by the Antichrist. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will return to save them. Now notice these prophetic details from the passage we're just reading. First of all, he, that is the king of Assyria, is sent by the Lord. Look in verse 17 again. the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people, upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day of that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. The Lord brings him. You see that? And sometimes that comes as a surprise because you'll have somebody and they'll fret. And they'll say, oh, so-and-so is attacking so-and-so. And they're being aggressive and we need to step in there and stop that. Sometimes those things are brought on by the Lord. And you're not able to stop those successfully when the Lord is involved. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Keep your finger where you are. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and see what the Bible has to say about this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord warned Israel, keep my commandments and you are not going to believe how well I bless you. But refuse to keep my commandments, disobey them, and you're not going to believe how badly things are going to go against you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, look at verse 48. In the problems that they have, he says, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, watch it, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kind, or flocks of thy sheep, until he've destroyed thee. You see that? The Lord said, I'm going to do that. And Ahaz thought, well, he's not going to do that. And God said, I'm going to send him in there. And he brings him. Go back to Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 10 at verses 5 and 6. In Isaiah chapter 10, we'll probably study more of the connections of the king of Assyria to the Antichrist, but look in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? So the Lord's the one that does it. His coming, this Assyrian king's coming, is worse than anything that Judah has ever experienced since the time the kingdom split. Notice again in verse 17 he says, I'm going to bring these things, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So he's talking about if you go back to 975 B.C., when the 10 northern tribes were divided from the 2 southern tribes, he said, what you're fixing to see isn't like anything you've seen from that time till now. And Isaiah prophesies around 700 B.C., so in the last 250 years. It's going to be worse than anything you've seen. Now, he says, I'm going to bring in the king of Assyria. Well, the king of Assyria, Ahaz would know, is a very, very bad enemy to bring in. You know why? Because they're the ones that already destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 17. In other words, these guys have a proven track record. 2 Kings chapter 17, look at verse 6. 2 Kings 17, 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, see it? The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. That's the capital city. You ever played chess? The object is to put the king in check or checkmate. That's what happened here. He went and got the king and he took control of the country, moved that to Assyria, and then in verse 24 of the same chapter, The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthath, from Ava, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So they took the natural inhabitants out and brought their own people in. Now you've got a foreign occupation. So, I mean, he really did a thorough job. And the Lord saying, Ahaz, I'm going to bring king of Assyria against you. Now, what would be the normal response? The normal response should be repentance. Oh, God, we've sinned. Get rid of that altar. Clean this mess up. But that isn't Ahaz. He just hardens his neck more. You say, well, I don't see how that could possibly be. Well, you know what? You've seen God come into great disfavor in our country. And if things started going wrong here and preachers stood up in the pulpits and said, until this country gets right with God, these things are going to continue, you know what the general attitude would be? The preachers just need to shut up. That's what they did in Bulgaria. That's what they did in Russia. That's what they did in Cambodia. That's what they've done in Vietnam. And then you get somebody that comes in and takes over like a dictator. And the witness of God is gone. And millions of people usually get destroyed in a thing like that. That's what happens in Judah. So I'd only bring you that relative to what you see today so you understand. You say, how in the world could it be if he was warned by the prophet? People get sick of hearing from the prophets after a while. It's what happens. All right, what's the second thing that we notice in these prophetic details? First, we notice that the king of Assyria is sent by the Lord. Next, we notice that he doesn't come alone. He comes with Egypt. Look in verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So they come in as a confederacy. You got both of them trying to attack. That's never good. That'd be like Mexico and South America on the south border and Canada on the north border deciding to attack the United States. That's not good because now you got to fight. Or it's kind of like it was in the World War. You had to fight in the European theater and you had to fight in the Pacific theater. And that gives you a lot, it's a lot more challenging battle, you can be sure. Look in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And look at verse 31. This is in the day of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz is much later than Ahaz. But notice, Jehoahaz in verse 31, 2 Kings 23, 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho, that's the king of Egypt, put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem, put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim the son of Josiah king in the room of Josiah's father and turned his name to Jehoiakim and took Jehoahaz away and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land of everyone according to his taxation to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. In other words, if you ever find our country under a United Nations tax, that's not going to be a good thing. All right, so Egypt is the fly in Isaiah chapter 7. Assyria is the bee, and they come in. When they come in, there are so many men that come in the troops. They're like flies and bees. That's why he said, I say to the fly. He's not talking about the weakness of the fly, how easy it is to kill with a swatter, or the weakness of a bee, how easy it is to kill with a spray. No, he's talking about how numerous they are when they come in. Look in Exodus chapter 8. They come in like a plague. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 24. They come in, they're so numerous. They're like the plague of flies that hit Egypt under Moses before he took the Jews into the wilderness. Exodus chapter 8, verse 24. The Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. They're everywhere. And on your way back to Isaiah, stop in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So you're in Exodus, then Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And look at verse 44. And notice when Israel was trying to take the land of Canaan, they encountered problems with the Amorites in Deuteronomy 1:44. And look what he says, "The Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir even unto Hormah." So they're just numerous and they're scary. Have you ever encountered bees? Did you run? Yeah, that's what he's saying is going to happen here. And they do. All right, so some of the prophetic details then is he comes, the Lord sends him, he comes with Egypt. And then verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 7, they cover the entire country. Verse 19, "They shall come and shall rest, all of them," where? In the desolate valleys, in the holes of the rocks, upon the thorns, and upon all bushes, just like flies and just like bees will do. They rest everywhere. And, of course, if you ever see an army, or if you've ever read any of these encounters where armies invade like that and they fill these valleys, it's massive what they do, and they have to be fed. So they devour everything around them. During the Civil War, when the North came into the South, you know, one of the defenses that the South had was just to kill all the animals, burn all the crops, so they couldn't support themselves while they were there. Otherwise, what they do is they ransack everything, but they have to eat. And then notice, we're going to skip down just a hair, one other piece of their invasion. They come armed. Verse 24. "With arrows and with bows shall men come thither." They come armed. Now you think, well, what bows and arrows? Bows and arrows. Come on, that's kids' game. Not these guys. This is no ordinary deal here. When they come with the bows and arrows and Judah is armed with swords and spears, you got a problem. If I'm going to fight Barry with a sword, I'm probably in range here. Now I can engage him, I can encounter him, and hopefully, you know, I can kill him. But, you know, if he has a bow and an arrow, if I make one move, I'm dead before I ever even get in the fight, see? And these guys come in with bows and arrows, and they're skilled in the use of the weapons. Now, I don't know if you realize how sophisticated these weapons were, but back even in the 1500s, Englishmen were skilled with a bow. And the marksmen, there was nothing for them to be able to shoot a target the size of a pigeon 100 yards away 20 out of 20 times. Very, very skilled. And because there's so much power in the longbows they used and the length of the arrows they used, those things were deadly up to around 300 yards. They'd obviously have to loft them, hold them high and so forth, but if you had a big group that was coming in, you could just shoot stray arrows in there, and they were still strong enough coming in to penetrate and be deadly. So these guys were armed, and they... when they did come in, they really, really, that's why they were able to kill 120,000, you know, in one day when they were attacked by Syria. Now, when they come in this way, they destroy many in Judah. Look in verse 20. "In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor." This is a picture. "In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them of the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall consume the beard." And I think Hitler did that, right? When he was delousing the Jews, they shaved him completely. But so there's a practical aspect to this, but it's really more of a picture when he says he's going to shave the head, shave the feet, shave the beard. He's talking about how thoroughly Judah is going to be destroyed. You say, where do you get that? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. You'll notice we don't have to go to Hebrew and find out that razor meant Gatling gun and that shaving the head meant killing a million and that shaving the feet meant killing another 500,000. You know, you can make the Bible say about anything you want to if you can go to a language nobody else in the room understands and nobody else can read to verify. But if you go to the Bible, then you can see what the Bible says and you understand how the pictures connect. In Ezekiel chapter 5, notice Ezekiel is given a prophecy concerning hair. Verse 1, "And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with a fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife. And a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God," this is Jerusalem. See, it's a picture. This is Jerusalem. "I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee," that's not a good thing, "and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations." What does he do? Verse 12. "A third part of thee," see how he divided up the hair into thirds? "A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds and will draw out a sword after them." Now you can read on down to the end of verse 17. It's just horrible what happens. But look in verse 17. "So I will send upon you famine and evil beasts. They shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it." You know, it's real common when warfare breaks out like this, that then pestilence breaks out, particularly when a city is besieged, because they can't get out of the wall and they can't adequately nourish their bodies, and they can't get rid of the bodies that are dying. And sometimes they'll burn them and things like that to try to prevent the disease from spreading, but what happens is it becomes communal, and it spreads throughout there, and it probably more die from the diseases than die from the actual wounds of the battle. And that's what he says is going to happen here. And the hair is a picture of that. All right, another prophetic detail is this. Those who escape survive on butter and honey. Look at verses 21 and 22. "It shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep." That's not really very many. But it's enough for a man, or it's enough for a very, very small family. "And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land." What you have then is the prophecy concerns everyone that's left in the land. When you read it, it sounds like things are doing so well that this cow and a couple of sheep take care of this guy until you get to "shall everyone eat that is left in the land." You've just got a few people left. And if you remember from Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says Israel gets beat down to such a small number that there's a remnant left. All right, we carpeted this building, and the color of the carpet is the same throughout. There were some remnants left. Those are small pieces off of a large roll. And so he just says there's going to be a few of them left. And each one that's left would have just a couple, three animals, maybe a cow and a couple of sheep. And what they'll do is they'll milk them and survive on the milk or survive on the butter that they get from it. Now, I don't think they're taking all of it and turning it into butter and then eating butter, but you've heard of buttermilk, right? And they also get honey. Does this remind you of anybody in the Bible? Not the butter, but the honey? Huh? John the Baptist. What did he eat? Locusts and honey. You know, when you think about John the Baptist, he's born and he's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes in with a girdle of camel's hair eating locusts and honey. Can you imagine, a locust leg hanging in his beard? And it's just the picture's nasty, right? And you think, what was John the Baptist doing? I mean, he had a good mother and a good father, and, they were in the tribe of Levi, and his dad was serving there in the temple. What's he doing wandering out in the wilderness like that before the coming of the Lord? He's a picture of this remnant wandering around out there in the wilderness before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent. He's living on bugs and wild honey. And these guys, they're up in little pockets where the army doesn't go up to get them because there's just one guy all alone up there with a cow, you know, eating a little milk and eating a little honey waiting on Jesus. That's okay. That'll work. And then notice also another prophetic detail, the land, because all these people are scattered out of there, the land becomes desolate with thorns and briars. Look in 23. It shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. Look at the last half of verse 24. We've already seen the bows and arrows. Because all the land shall become briars and thorns. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, you know, there's going to be a curse. And he says, to the devil, here's your curse. And to the woman, here's your curse. And to the man, here's your curse. He said, your curse is you're going to have to go outside and dig in the dirt. And what are you going to get? What's the ground going to bring forth? Thorns and thistles. And so when you have land that men have been grazing and living on and stuff like that, all of a sudden all the men are killed, and the other ones will go live off in remote little places where they can hide, you know what happens to that neglected, uninhabited land? Briars and thorns. Briars and thorns. And so they come up as a result of being neglected, and they come up as a result of being dormant. That's why they come up. And then notice in verse 25, well, we're doing good. You guys are going to get a good break here today. Verse 25, he says, and on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come up thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. All right, what's a mattock? A mattock is a pickaxe. Okay, it's got a sharp blade on one end, and then it's got a pointed pick on the other end. And so it's used for breaking up ground and preparing ground. So on the hills that are digged with the mattock, this would be cultivated country, they're not worried about briars and thorns coming up. This is kind of an unusual thing. We're surrounded by farming here, and if these guys neglect this farmland that they have cultivated here, in a little while, what you get is weesatch, and lots of it. There's a piece right back over here that's not cultivated, and it's just thick with brush. That's what this would look like in about 3 years if it was no longer cultivated. But the Lord said, that's not what's going to come up on the land that's been cultivated in the hills. You don't have the fear of briars and thorns there. He said, what were they cultivating the hills for? But the hills are very fertile. We don't have hills around here, so we don't understand this. But when I was in the Philippines years ago, we were in Luzon, which is the northern island, and we were in Manila, and they were heading up to Baguio City, and from there on up to Sayangan. And when we got ready to go up to Sayangan, the missionary that I was with said, we're going into the salad bowl. So I just registered the thought. When we drove up into there, I understood exactly what he was talking about. The very low country that carried the streams and had the grass they used for grazing, but the higher elevations, they had actually terraced, and they used that to grow all their crops. And they grew beautiful, beautiful vegetables up on those mountains, all kinds of greens that you'd want to eat in the salad bowl. All right, so he said, up in those areas, the fear is not briars and thorns. Up in those areas, it's the sending forth of oxen and the treading of lesser cattle. And what's happening is those animals are up there for one of two reasons. They're either up there because they're being used to feed the army, and so to feed the army, so they're having to graze up in there in order to stay fat, or they're just running wild now because there's nobody to tend them. They've all been killed. And what hadn't been eaten by the army has just gone up there and found something good to eat where they can survive. Let's look at a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. And look at verse 10. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 10, yet the defensed city shall be desolate and the habitation forsaken. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. They just go into the area that's, they got to eat too. You know, after the Civil War, there were 5 million head of Andalusian cattle roaming down here in South Texas. And so you hear about this neighborhood over here in Northwest Crossing, all those streets are named for the trail, Spanish Trail, Chisholm Trail, Goodnight Loving Trail, and so forth. What happened is that all the beef had been consumed in the Northern armies and it killed everything along the East Coast. So these guys would come down here, trail riders, and they would call out about 20, 2,500 head, and then they would move them up those trails to the railheads in Kansas, and then those would go on from there to Chicago and New York and other places to feed folks. They had plenty to choose from, 5 million head of cattle, and they were just out here roaming free. There weren't any fences or anything. They were just grazing. That's what these cattle will do there when it's no longer inhabited. Look in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Isaiah 5, 5. The Bible says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." And Jerusalem is his vineyard, Israel. See that verse 3 there, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah. He calls them his vineyard. He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." So it's for the treading of lesser cattle, and for these oxen to be sent for. So quite a prophecy. If you're the king, you should look at that and go, you know what? I don't want any of that bad action. I need to get right. You say, but I still don't understand how the king could do that. In the very same way that a preacher can stand in the pulpit on Sunday morning with lost people in the congregation and say, you know, without Christ, you'll wind up in hell. And the guy says, I don't want any of that, but I sure don't want any of what you have to offer and walk out without Christ. So you can see how somebody would reject this because it's the word of the Lord and it's hard for them to understand. You know something? These prophecies are fulfilled exactly like God said they'll be. Father, we're thankful today for an opportunity to look in the Bible and see what you have to say to Ahaz. I pray, Lord, we'll do two things. First, I pray we'll be faithful stewards of the words and remember what we've studied here so as we read through these passages, they won't be a mystery to us. But at the same time, Father, I pray that you will bless us with an understanding that not everybody that hears the words of God wants to do anything about them, and that the wise thing to do when hearing warnings from and rebukes from the Lord is to take them to heart and change the ways. And we ask you to help us to be able to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.